Well, we turn to God's Word, to Galatians chapter 5. This is the last sermon in our series on the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. You'll find in the church's Bibles this passage on page 975. And we will read verses 16 through 25. Before we read God's Word, let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the work of your Spirit in us. We thank you that when we gather here for worship, we don't just go through a series of things to do. We don't simply open our mouths and speak words that hit the ceiling, but we speak to the living God. And we thank you that it's not only that we speak to the living God, but that it is you, the living God, who speaks to us, and that your Spirit is actively at work in the hearts of your people. And so as we come, Lord, we come by faith, and we come expectantly, and we come knowing that this is your true and powerful word. So send it forth, Lord, even as we read it, even as it is proclaimed, and may it be received with faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. May he be pleased to write it on our hearts today and eternally. Self-control is not a very popular topic. In fact, people are known to not want to listen to sermons on self-control. If you're familiar with Acts chapter 24, you'll know that the Apostle Paul was preaching to Felix. Paul had been out on his missionary journeys. He'd come back to Jerusalem. He's now thrown in prison. There's been a bit of a stir with the Jews. Paul is in jail, and he's being brought before various authorities over time to speak to them. And we know that he came and he spoke to Felix, who was a Roman-appointed ruler there in that place. And in Acts chapter 24, we read that Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case." And he gave orders to the centurion that he, that's Paul, should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. And after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." When we preach about these things, about faith in Christ, about righteousness, about self-control and coming judgment, this is something from which people generally recoil, because we know that self-control has something to do with coming judgment. Our friend and brother, Rich Gantz, who is a pastor of our sister church in Ottawa, Canada, who is in the process of retiring, actually, wrote a book called The Secret of Self-Control. And no one bought it. He said, "I realized with a title like that, this book will never sell. no one really wants to give a lot of detailed time, thought, and attention to self-control. It's just not very exciting. So he renamed his book and rewrote it in various parts. Take charge of your life before your life takes charge of you. And it is, to this day, I believe, one of the better books on self-control. He simply put it in the positive now. Take charge of your life before your life takes charge of you. But we know that self-indulgence is the thing that we tend toward. This is, in a sense, the original sin in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve could not exercise self-control, and they said, thank you, we'll take the fruit and we'll eat it. And what do we see happening when God gives people over to their sin, but that there is a downward spiral? So that when we come to the era before the flood, we see people were doing according to all the desires of their own hearts. We see Paul in Romans chapter 1 describing this downward spiral in culture when God removes his restraint on the hearts of people. We do our own thing. We take and we eat what we want to eat. We oversleep when we want to oversleep. We engage in fulfilling our own sexual gratification. We explode in outbursts of anger because we have no self-control. We simply want to indulge the desires of the flesh. And so Paul, even in writing about women who had been widowed in 1 Timothy, wrote that a woman who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. And you and I know that this is indeed the case when we throw off self-control. We do the very things that we want to do. We take one more cookie because one more cookie is sitting there on the counter. And how do you feel about it a moment later? Blah. Why did you do it? I don't really know, but it was there and I wanted it. Why do you purchase one more thing on the internet, receive it, open the box, and find that, well, it didn't really scratch the itch? We don't know, but we go back and we do it again because we cannot exercise self-control. And what happens in this process is that we, even though we live, are dying more and more every day. And it's deeply frustrating, especially for the child of God. Of course, the counterfeit to this would simply be to try to exercise a sort of self-control of our own accord. We see this in the CrossFit phenomenon. People seeking physical fitness and discipline. Stoics who just try to keep themselves under control in other aspects of life. The person that Solomon describes in the book of Ecclesiastes who aims for that golden mean of just living the perfectly balanced life. And yet the problem is that when we try to exercise that kind of self-control in the world, we finally come to the realization that we have no control ultimately, if in no other way than we realize that we cannot control ourselves from death and from dying. We are unable to control ourselves and our passions, certainly at least unable to control them sufficiently to be able to meet our needs. And we find ourselves in a very bad place. And yet, we see here in Galatians chapter 5 that for the believer, self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Well, how is it then that we are to exercise self-control? We need to understand as we see this passage that this is something that is born by the Holy Spirit. This is not something that we stir up in and of ourselves. It only comes to us as we exercise our union with Jesus Christ. And if we want to understand how self-control is going to work, we've got to look to Jesus first of all. Jesus is one who demonstrated self-control, and not merely as an example. So turn with me to the book of Matthew, if you would. We see this worked out in the life of Christ in multiple occasions. We'll look at simply three. Self-control is that ability to control our passions, our desires, our instincts for the purpose of accomplishing something greater down the road. In Matthew chapter 4, if you look there, Jesus has just entered his earthly ministry. He's been baptized, as we see in chapter 3, by John, and at Jesus' baptism, what was it that happened? Well, God spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and the Spirit descended upon Jesus. The Holy Spirit was necessary for Jesus to complete his work in his humanity, and then he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, we see in Matthew chapter 1, to be tempted by the devil. And there are three different ways in which Jesus is tempted. He's tempted to turn stones into loaves of bread after fasting these 40 days and 40 nights. If Jesus had followed his own instincts, his own passions and desires, what would he have done? He would have turned those stones into bread. And furthermore, it wouldn't have just been bread. It would have been gourmet bread. It would have been better than the stuff that you can buy in the bakeries, the finest bakeries in the whole world. But what did Jesus say? He responded using the word of God that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus came. He was tested here. He's tempted by the wicked one to do what is contrary to what God had called him to do. And Jesus said no. And we see him doing it then in two other ways in his confrontation with the devil. And then turn to Matthew chapter 16. Very famous words here. Page 822 if you have the church's Bibles. Jesus has just asked his disciples who he is. And Peter has confessed that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we see that immediately Jesus begins to teach that he will suffer and be killed. And Peter says, "Not so, Lord." And in verse 23, he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus exercising self-control here, not believing the lie that he would not suffer. Jesus knew that he had come for this purpose, and his whole self was entirely under control in order to accomplish a greater end. And keep turning then in the book of Matthew to Matthew chapter 26. There are other examples of this that we could consider. But Jesus is, of course, in the Garden of Eden. He has been suffering greatly in prayer just after celebrating the Passover with his disciples. He's there in the garden. He's sweating great drops of blood because his anguish is so great. And he's betrayed, of course, by Judas. And then in Matthew chapter 26, verse 52, Jesus, in responding to Peter, pulling out his sword, says this, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and that he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels. But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Now, you and I know full well if we were in Jesus' shoes, facing this sort of situation with those sorts of resources at our disposal, exactly what we would do. We would fulfill the desires of our own flesh. We would call on those 12 legions of angels. But Jesus did not. Why did Jesus exercise this kind of self-control? Why was he able to say no to sin and yes to righteousness? Jesus exercised self-control, brothers and sisters, because he wanted to glorify the Father. And he wanted to glorify the Father by loving you. why did Jesus exercise this sort of restraint? It's because Jesus was looking forward to what he would accomplish even through his exercise of this grace. He would continue to suffer. He would go to the cross in those coming hours. He would offer himself as a propitiation for the sins of people like you and me, so that everyone who would place their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ might be saved. Without the self-control of your Savior, you and I would not be here today, and we would not be saved eternally. And if you're sitting here today and you say, you know, I really don't want anything to do with Jesus. I don't believe in him. I don't need Jesus. I would simply submit this to you, that the only reason you exist today, the only reason that you continue to have life and breath today, is because Jesus, who is today raised from the dead and whose resurrection we celebrate, is seated in heaven, and he is still exercising self-control, because he will come again and he will bring all of his purposes to their complete fulfillment. But he is patiently waiting until those whom he is calling have come to himself. And if you don't believe Jesus, then you should look to the self-control that Jesus continues to exercise today as one of the very reasons that you should drop to your knees today and worship him, for many reasons, but even for his self-control. And if you would humble yourself today, he would save you. He would redeem you. His blood would be applied to you in such a way that your conscience would be cleansed, and that you would come alive today by the power of the Holy Spirit. Look to Jesus, whether you are a believer or an unbeliever today. Look to his self-control as a source of your salvation. And what does he want us to do? Well, he wants us to experience this living union with him, so that we, under the power of the Holy Spirit, become like him. So, brothers and sisters, if you get nothing more than this today, understand that the Lord calls you to exercise self-control under his lordship, recognizing that he is the one who has come to save you, and he is the one who reigns over you. This is the reason for which he's come, not simply so that you would be saved out of hell, but so that you would be transformed by him to look like Jesus looks, and to live like your Savior lives. And so how is this going to come to pass? Well, we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that God has given us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. This is God's design. Not that we would live in fear, wondering, am I going to be able to get everything that I need to be happy? Which is what happens when we're impulsive, right? We stop looking at the things that are really important, and we just look at the things that are urgent. We turn to look at the things that we have to have right now if we're ever going to have them, like that extra cookie that's there on the shelf, or the website that pops up in front of us, or the TV show that is on, but it's only on now because, you know, my DVR is broken right now and I'm not going to be able to record it for later. This is how we always end up falling, right? We think that whatever's going to satisfy us in the moment is what we need and what we've got to have right now. But God says, I've not given you a spirit of fear like that to somehow think that you're going to miss out if you don't get all this stuff that you really want. Rather, he has given us a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. And this is true for everyone. You see, this is what the Lord is doing in the hearts of his people. God is not here to browbeat you today to say, get your life under control. Rather, God is promising that in Jesus Christ and by the power of his Spirit, this is what he's going to make you. The progress may not be as rapid as we would like, but this is the great work that your God is doing in you. And I want you to turn now to the book of Titus, chapter 2. To Titus, chapter 2. We see the scope and the extent of how this work of self-control, grace of self-control will be worked out in our lives. In Titus chapter 2, Paul is writing to people on the island of Crete, and these people are known for being liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, as their own prophets said. And so Paul, in contrast to this, in chapter 2, says, "But as for you, Titus, their pastor, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine, not people who are always going back for more. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled." Then go down to verse 11. Why is all of this to happen? "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." This passage tells us that the grace of God has come to teach us, to discipline us, and to train us. Why? Because we're to be looking forward to what's going to happen in the future. And this is quite the contrast to the hedonist that says, "Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." There's the fear that comes out, right? That I've got to have my joy all satisfied right now. Got to have the things that I want and need, or it's all going to slip away from me. God says, "No, I haven't given you that kind of spirit, because Jesus is alive from the dead, and because he's coming again, his grace is even now training you to be self-controlled." And what does the first part of that passage in Titus teach us? Well, it's the old men who need self-control. God is not raising you to have a life of godliness, men, so that somehow you can then die as dirty old men. Not at all. Old men need self-control just as much as younger men do. And the old men in this congregation are even now nodding their heads. And old women, we're told next, are to live in the same kind of way. They're to model this, and then they're to teach it. Old women need self-control. Young women need to be taught self-control. And there are lots of other instructions that are given to the old men, to the old women, to the young women, in addition to self-control. But young men, you'll notice there's one instruction here for you, and that is that you be self-controlled. Now, some people might think it's because young men, that's about all they could handle is one command. They're most likely to, "Oop, there goes a squirrel." Yeah. But I rather think of it this way, young men. You have a lot of energy. You have a lot of passion. You have a lot of ability that God has given you to have a deep and profound impact for the future in this world and in the world to come. And the apostle knows that you young men, if you would master this one thing under the lordship of Jesus Christ, would be set on fire to serve him. And the grace of God has appeared, young men, in particular, for you to be controlled by this grace of the Holy Spirit, so that filled with that Spirit, you would exercise this discipline and then bring to fruition all of these things that the Lord promises would come from these things. Well, how does this get worked out in our lives? We maybe need to think briefly about the ways in which, or aspects of life in which, we're tempted to simply do the thing we want to do. We see it with our tongue, right? We are not able to control our tongue. And this is why James warns us so strongly that if a person controls his tongue, you have self-control over your tongue, you'll master your whole body. what else are we to control? We're to control our body, the things that we eat. You see, we're called to keep our body under control. And so Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that bodily training is of some value. Godliness is of value in every way, but bodily training is of some value. Athletes train their bodies and they keep them under control so that they might win the prize that is set before them. We're also called in our sexuality to honor God. We just looked at this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress his brother in this matter. We know that the Lord also calls us to self-control in the things that we think about. We're told in Philippians chapter 4, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And we could go on and study other aspects of our lives, that of ambition. We could study a host of other applications, ways in which we're called to exercise self-control. But as we consider all of those, I think the thing that is most helpful in terms of how we apply this great truth is that we need to put on the mind of Christ and see that self-control is given as a fruit of the Spirit to be exercised in conjunction with what is yet to come. What is it that's going to prevent you from overindulging one more time? What is it that's going to prevent you from simply giving in to the lust of your flesh? It's going to be if you understand that there's something better for you to love than the thing that you're thinking of reaching out and taking right now. That's what we saw with Jesus. That's why we're here. Is because Jesus loved us over himself. He loved the glory of his Father. And so he didn't indulge the flesh, but he was willing to die to himself because he could see that this moment and this life is not all there is. And that's what God calls you to see. That there is another day to be lived tomorrow. And God wants you to be equipped to serve him that day as well. He wants you to see that there is a generation yet to come that you are to serve as an example for. There are people who are yet to be born that need the gospel, and they need the holiness of your lives so that they too might seek God. There are people all around you who need you today to die to your own desires. And as you do, brothers and sisters, you will be more equipped to serve all of these. Coming judgment and the fear that all of that brings is what causes people who do not know God to give in, to indulge, to overspend, to overeat, to over everything else. But it's those who know Jesus Christ who recognize there's something more beautiful that is still to come. And so they're willing to discipline themselves. They're willing to see, I need help from other believers. And this is true for all of you who are caught in addictive behaviors and you're sick of it. What do you need? You need your brothers and sisters around you. You need close accountability. You need prayer through the Holy Spirit. You need the constant input of God's Word. You need constant reminders. You need every tool that you can find. But most of all, you need to keep your eye on Jesus. And you need to remember that there is something more glorious than what you have the opportunity to take in this particular moment. The Apostle Peter, in writing, is looking ahead. He says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." The end of all things is at hand. It is near, folks. It is near, and for that reason, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Engage your mind. Take every tool at your disposal to keep your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not give in to the flesh. Now, a good sermon is always supposed to end with an illustration, right? The problem with self-control is this. It's not very exciting. And the people who are self-controlled, you never notice for their self-control. Referees who referee a basketball game or a football game to the best of their abilities, what do we know about them? Nothing. They're unnoticed. They receive no praise. And this is what self-control looks like. It's so beautiful that no one notices it. So we don't really have any great examples that we can look to of those who exercise self-control. But what we can see is the fruit that they gain. And this is true for the athlete, and this is why the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:25 that every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. What are we after? We're not after accolades for our self-control. We're not after a perishable wreath even here on this earth. Our great motivation is so that we would obtain that imperishable wreath. Jesus has already won his reward. You, brothers and sisters, are that reward. And we are called by the power of his Spirit to walk in his footsteps, to exercise this self-control, so that in Christ we will obtain that same great reward. So brothers and sisters, give yourselves in this great pursuit to exercise control over your passions, over your desires, over your inclinations, to the glory of God by looking to Jesus Christ by faith. Let's pray. Lord, we love you, but we confess that on the surface we really don't love this command that we would be self-controlled. So we need the empowering work of your Spirit to see this accomplished in our lives so that our desires and our hearts would be changed. We pray, Lord, that you would do that. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us to be a congregation that is so self-controlled that nobody even notices. But rather, that people would simply notice that Jesus gets glory and that God's purposes in the world are fulfilled. So, Lord, we pray that you would do this in our midst, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.